Welcome once again to By Grace Community Church. We're thrilled that you're here this Sunday to worship with us. It's a tough act to follow. The children will do our best. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of John. Today we're going to be in chapter 2. We're engaged in a sermon series, as we always do, going verse by verse through the book of the Bible. The series we're in right now is the Gospel of John. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. This is God's word. It was written, preserved, recorded, and passed down to us that we might hear it and believe. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, "Take these away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Let's pray. Our God, we come to you this morning because we need you to clean out our hearts. Every bit as much as you took a whip of cords that you had woven to clear out the court of Gentiles in the holy temple of Jerusalem, Father, how much more do we need you to sift out and clean out and renovate our own hearts? And that's one of the reasons we're here this morning. Father, we're here that we might know you. We're here that we might worship you, but we're also here because we know in the depth of our being that we need to be changed and that you and you alone are the one who can regulate our hearts. So come, Holy Spirit, and do your work of conviction. Come, Holy Spirit, do your work of transformation. Come, Holy Spirit, and make us live and love more like Christ. That you would receive all the glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Where do you go to meet with God? Where do you go? Or maybe we should say, where do we go that God would meet with us? Is that a question you've considered lately? I think for many of us, we come to a scripture passage like this, so disconnected from it. We come and we read about things that occurred centuries ago. We come and we read about people that we don't necessarily know or understand. We come and are expected to study and understand a culture that's very, very different from our own. And I think that's one of the reasons why sometimes the studying the scripture can be difficult for us, can be challenging for us. We feel so different. We understand so little. And then it comes across as confusing or worse, unimportant, as though it were fully disconnected from our own lives or our own base needs. As we come to the text today, it is important for us to ask and answer the question, where do we go to meet with God? Where will he meet with us? It's equally challenging when we start applying our theology. If God is ever present, if God is always everywhere, then can't we meet with him anywhere? Why a temple? Why church? Why a fellowship? Why does the scripture over and over and over call us to be a part of a sacred community, a set apart sanctuary? Where is the temple of the Lord? These are questions that I think don't grip us the way they should. And they certainly don't grip us the way the biblical authors are gripped by them. God is everywhere, so can I go watch a sunrise and be with God? God is everywhere. Can I go climb a tree just to get a little bit closer to the heavens? Aren't these things your friends have said? Aren't these things that perhaps you've wondered and thought? Isn't it peaceful to go and sit by a lake and watch nature at work? Is God not there? Is that what the pastor's trying to tell me? That God isn't everywhere? No, of course not. The question is not so much where is or isn't God. The real question is, how do I meet with him? How do I draw close to him? And more important, how and when and why would he draw close to me? This is a transcendent being of the universe. This is the maker of all things. There's no one like him. We say that so flippantly, don't we? Well, God's other, and yet he's near. He's transcendent and other and far, and he's imminent. He's near. He's drawn close. As we come to John 2, it is critical for us to understand the nature of worship. It is critical for us to understand that the temple was the system that God created so that everyone would know where to meet with him. Whether it was in the Old Testament wilderness years and God setting up the tabernacle where he would dwell with his people, or moving beyond that, David even, King David, wanted to create a place, a house, where God would always dwell. Why? So that we could be with him. We intrinsically know. This is part of what it means to be made in the image of God. We know that we need to be in relationship to him. And if we don't believe, we suppress that truth in our unrighteousness. And we exchange whatever we can to get away from God, the God that we know is ever present, the God we know is desiring of a relationship with us. And yet, there's a problem. We all know there's a problem. Sin has separated us from God. And until sin is removed and reconciled and done away with, we can't have fellowship with God. It's that simple. So the temple serves as the place where you would go to see how God deals with your sin and to hope and believe that he's more powerful than the sin is. Which, of course, he is. So as we come to John 2, we come to the temple cleansing, we have to come understanding that this was the place on earth where God promised to be. The place on earth where people could come and worship him, come and make petition to him, come and ask, come and seek, come and be with him. John chapter 2, verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum. It's hilarious because it's not a north-south statement. Capernaum is north of where they were on the other side of the Jordan. It's a fishing village, essentially, on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus goes with his mother, Mary. It's the last time she'll be mentioned until John 19, when Jesus is dying. And notice it also says, and his brothers. Did you know Jesus had siblings? Two of them wrote books in your New Testament, right? Jude was a brother of Jesus. James, the brother of Jesus. I think it's more accurate for us to theologically say they were half-brothers, right? They were the children of Joseph and Mary. And of course, Jesus was a son of Joseph by, in a sense, adoption and not physical procreation. We'll do that another time. And his disciples were with him. So Jesus and his mother and his brothers and his disciples. And they went up to Capernaum. There's a new bedrock center for Jesus' ministry. It wasn't Nazareth and it wasn't Jerusalem. He picks a sleepy fishing village to set up shop. But the Passover was on the scene. And so, like all of the Jews, they had to gather and head to Jerusalem. And that's where we pick it up in 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, technically, Jerusalem and the temple are south, but because it was a physical walk uphill, they always went up to Jerusalem. Didn't matter where you were around Jerusalem, north, south, east, or west, you were always going up to Jerusalem. We see this in English as well. You can hear the old British folks always making a trek up to London. It doesn't matter where you were, but London is the revered city in Britain, and so as a result, you're always making your way up to London. We've kind of lost track of that. Most of us would say, well, I'm heading up to Northern Virginia, but we would say I'm heading down to go to Miami, right? We let the geography and the north, south, east, west dictate kind of our speech. But in their day, it was much more about the physical trek. Were you walking uphill or were you walking downhill? So you would leave Jerusalem and go down to wherever it was you lived. That's what the language indicates here. Verse 14, in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. Is this Jesus' first time in the temple? It's an important question. Resounding no. Why? Because Jesus is a faithful Jew. The Passover, he would go up to Jerusalem at least for Passover every year, and there were two other major holidays that he would always travel to. We also know from the other Gospels that Jesus, as a 12-year-old, was in the temple. So it's not as though this is the first time Jesus sees the events that are taking place in Jerusalem. And in fact, he doesn't do this every time he comes to town. There's a question that scholars ask, is this the first time Jesus is in Jerusalem in his active ministry? And that's why he has the authority to do this and clean house? Well, if that's true, why do the other gospel writers talk about this as one of the final acts of Jesus' ministry? And John here seems to present it as an early act. There's a couple of explanations. One is that he does this twice, that he does this first and last as part of his active ministry. And there are some questions around asking that. If he does it twice, wouldn't it be noted that one would be compared to the other, and what he said in one would be compared to what he said in the other? Another question is, John just simply moving up the timetable to to express a thematic development? And I think that's where the answer lies. I think John is not as concerned with the chronological events as he is with systematically presenting a thematic structure of who Jesus is and what he has the authority to do. I don't want to bore you with all the scholarly details for that. It is worth noting that D.A. Carson strongly believes that this event happened twice, but he's kind of on an island. Not a lot of people follow him in that. It's worth noting, though. He's an incredible scholar of the Gospel of John, and so that's worth your investigation. But ultimately, I think that that John the Apostle, as he writes, is putting together a thematic development. So we ask, what's going on in the temple cleansing, and how does it relate to what we've already seen in John 2? What's going on with the wedding in Cana that relates directly to the cleansing of the temple? It's not the first time Jesus has seen this, but it's the first time he acts upon seeing this. So what's different? What's happening? Well, I think the answer lies in the word cleansing. What was it that Jesus used to produce the wine that set everybody up for the rest of the wedding ceremony and the wedding festivities? He used the Jewish ceremonial washing jars. Now, maybe it's just a practical thing, and they were the biggest jars on hand, so it was the easiest for him to produce the greatest supply of wine. That's possible. But Jesus is always multi-layered. Remember the chocolate cake? It's always multi-layered. There's something more significant happening there. Jesus is redefining the use of the word cleanse to help us understand that it's not just an exterior cleansing we need. I hope you all showered this week. But we need more than a shower, don't we? We need more than external beauty. In fact, the temple in Jerusalem was considered by many to be the most beautiful sight they'd ever seen. It was filled with gold and jewels and gems and precious stones everywhere. It was glorious and beautiful. Some would say that the temple in Jerusalem sparkled at such a distance it looked like it glowed as it reflected the gold and the brilliance of the gems. All of you have seen a pretty diamond sparkle and seen the magic and the beauty of that. Imagine a building, huge, made out of such things. Glorious marble and beautiful granite stone. There's a sense in which the temple in Jerusalem was known for its externals, just as we look to external beauties. It's not it. There's more there. The other thing that's taking place here is where they're selling sheep and cattle and pigeons and doves. They've set up shop inside the temple. Well, what's the problem with that? Imagine if we filled this room with barnyard animals. It's quiet in here, isn't it? In fact, I'm the only one talking. If I stop talking, you're going to hear a hum from the air conditioner. You might hear the roof rattle a little bit if it's windy or rainy. But generally, we've set up an environment for worship that's quiet. Might even call it serene. Why? So that we can focus on what we should be paying attention to. Imagine flooding this with barnyard animals and doves and pigeons and marketers buying and selling and exchanging. See, the temple tax had to be paid in the right currency. And there were people traveling from different cultures and different places, regionally and geographically, different systems of government. So you had to turn Roman coins into Jewish coins. You had to turn Greek shekels into silver that could be paid as a temple tax. You had to put two Jews on a single coin because only half that coin was required. There's a lot of hustle. There's a lot of bustle, and none of it was supposed to happen exactly where it was happening. There are some in the last 50 years who have said the problem with the temple was that all the money lenders were charging outrageous interest, and they were price gouging the travelers. There's no indication of that anywhere in Scripture or in church history or in their day. There's no reason to believe that at all. So what's the problem? The problem is not what was happening. The problem is where it was happening. They set up shop for the convenience of the Jews in the court of Gentiles. Why is that a problem? Because the Gentiles were supposed to be able to come there and worship. And there were cattle standing. There were sheep laying down. There were pigeons and doves caged in areas designed by God for his own worship. this happens in our own lives. If we're really honest, we seek to make comfortable our worship of God. We seek to make it easy and convenient on ourselves, right? Like every other aspect of life, how many of you don't use a remote control? How many of you say, you know what? I'd be thinner and sexier if I just didn't use a remote control. If every time I wanted to change a channel, I had to get up, walk across the room. Nobody in this room is committed to that, right? It's absurd. The convenience is there. Use it. It costs you two AA batteries every 3 years, right? Like, it's a joke not to do that. How many of you are so committed to your horse and buggy, you refuse to buy a car? Like, no one in here is committed to that. Why? Because it's not comfortable. It's not convenient. It smells. You don't have a storage place for the horse. How do you put a driver's tag on a buggy, right? Like, this is not who we are. This is not what we're committed to. We are a culture obsessed with convenience. We are a culture obsessed with comfort, simplicity, ease on ourselves. They're no different. They might have lacked the microchip, but they were into their own comfort too. How many Gentiles actually worship in that court? We got all this space set aside. Wouldn't it be easier if we take all of that stuff instead of going around town to Bert's Pet Shop and walking over here to change into the IRS tax code? And let's just put all that stuff in one convenient place. How dare you have to go to the other side of, you know, city center to get a cup of coffee when we could just put a Starbucks in our church? Right? Why would you have to go anywhere else? We can just make a lunch cabinet here and buy sandwiches here, and we can turn our church into a place where you don't have to go anywhere else or do anything else. Heaven forbid you go to the Y and meet somebody who's not a Christian, right? So let's set up our own Christian gymnasiums. Let's set up our own Christian, right? Do you see how we do this? Is it in bad intention? No. It starts predicated on the idea of convenience and simplicity and being able to have what everybody else wants and draw them in. That's what's happening in Jerusalem over the centuries from Solomon to Jesus. The temple served not just a function of worship, but as a place of comfort and convenience for the insiders. And that's a problem. It's a problem because the gospel was always for the outsider. The gospel is always for the nations. Israel's preserved as a single nation so that they can give birth to a Messiah whose purpose and meaning would be understood and taken to the ends of the earth. How many of us have turned church and gospel proclamation into an insider's only massage parlor? An insider's only place. Oh, those heathens, until they convert, they shouldn't really be here. What? That is not the system and design that God has created. He has always preserved a place for the outsider. He has always preserved a place so that they can come and explore and know and worship him. The problem was that ox and sheep were living in a place that Gentiles should have been worshiping. So what does Jesus do? Does he fly off the handle? Does he get irrational and obsessed? Does he become the Tasmanian devil and in a whirlwind of fury and anger just fly through the place? No. Scripture is very clear on this point. John 2:15, and making a whip of cords. What's the significance of that? Jesus didn't come like Harrison Ford with a whip on his hip, Raiders of the Lost Ark style, ready to kick some booty. That's not how he came. He arrives on the scene, and it's his breaking point. The holiness of his Father and the design of worship is at stake. So he proverbially sits down and weaves together a cord. Why? Because he's furious? How many of you can weave furious? How many of you mothers, early in the morning when you're trying to get your kid ready for school, can braid their hair in a fury? It doesn't come out well, does it? Why? Because it takes patience and deliverance and combs and hair ties and everything else. Imagine Jesus trying to whip together in a rage of fury, a cord of... It doesn't work that way. Jesus is not out of his mind. He's not in a berserker rage. Jesus is methodical and clear. The temple needs cleansing. How do I cleanse it? Well, if we're going to drive out the barnyard animals, I probably need a tool to drive out barnyard animals. So he does. If you think he's sinning doing this, if you think he's in some crazy rage, you don't understand the purpose and meaning of what's going on in this text. He's calm. He's rational. He weaves together the cord that he needs, and he begins driving out the animals. He begins sending out the lenders. And I'm sure if you were there, this would be a spectacle. Right? You might call him a lunatic, but he's not acting like a lunatic. He's not in a lunatic's rage. All of you have seen your kids in a temper tantrum, or all of you were kids who threw a temper tantrum, right? You break your own toys. You're irrational. It doesn't make any sense at all what you're doing because you're trying to express something that's almost beyond words. Jesus is using words. He's explaining what he's doing. And it's summarized for us here. He makes the whip of cords, and he drives them out of the temple. The sheep, the oxen, he poured out the coins of the money changers. He overturned their tables, and he told those who sold pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a marketplace. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." He's not saying you're loan sharking my people, so I need to find a replacement. What he's saying is you shouldn't be doing that here. Out there, great service. In here, wrong place, wrong purpose. Does this make sense? And so he empties out the court of the Gentiles. Why? Because his Father's house is for worship. It's for adoration and supplication. It's for contrition and thanksgiving. It's not for markets. It's certainly not for barnyard animals. The animals serve as a signpost to the need for cleansing. That's their purpose. And the convenience is overshadowing the purpose. Why were you sacrificing goats and pigeons? So that you would understand that sin has a cost that must be and only paid in blood. Whose blood? Well, that's where Jesus takes office, right? So Jesus steps in. He cleanses out the temple. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Sometimes we say, do not make my Father's house a den of robbers. Come back to that. Verse 17, we're told by the Apostle John, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." It's a direct quote from Psalm 69, verse 9. What's John saying? John's saying, we're beginning to understand how jealous God is for our worship. We're beginning to understand how important it is for my people to come and be with me. We're beginning to understand what's central in this moment. That the house of the Lord is for worship. It's for cleansing. It's for restoration. and God alone regulates what takes place there. So there's some question as to whether or not the apostles and disciples understood it right now, right here, as it's happening, or whether this is another one of those things they remembered after the resurrection and began to put together its great significance. But you can imagine being there. Who is this guy who takes a whip and cleans out the courtyard? This local rabbi who's just on the scene, or this guy that we've been watching for years? Under what authority can Jesus come in and clean house, literally? And so that's going to be the question, verse 18. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" This is a typical pattern of Judaism. Are you ready? Jesus does something, and then the religious leaders want him to prove or validate what he's already done by doing something new. But if they only believe based on what they see, then it's not a real belief, right? It's just an understanding response to the spectacular. I don't know how he did it, but he must have done something. And we're going to see that in the coming chapter. Nicodemus is going to say, "Hey, look, everybody's watching you. Everybody sees what you're doing. There's miracles poured out. There's healings and demons and all this stuff. I want to understand it, but I'm coming to you under cover of darkness. I ain't going to do this in the daylight. I'm not going to do it while other people are watching. I'm not sure I'm ready to lose my credibility yet. I'm not sure I'm ready to declare myself a follower of you yet, but I'm darn well interested. I'm darn well curious." So they want a sign. Under what authority does Jesus clean out the temple? Jesus says, "All right, you want a sign? I'll make a deal with you. You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now this is classic Jesus. Get ready for this. You're going to see this over and over in the Gospel of John. You're going to see it over and over throughout the Gospels. Jesus puts the onus on them to do something that he will respond to. You really want to know? You really want to know? I dare you. You destroy this temple and see what follows. I'm not just going to do a sign so that you can believe or disbelieve at your own discretion. I want you to commit to seeing whether or not I can do what I say I can do, whether I will do what I say I will do. Notice the onus is now back on them. Jesus agrees to their terms. You want me to show you a sign? All right. You first destroy this puppy, this object of your affection, this centerpiece of your own legalistic ritualization of worship. If you're willing to destroy all your comfort, if you're willing to destroy all of this, then I will show you the real purpose for my coming. I will show you the real design for worship. Because all of this is pointing to something. All of this is typological. All of this is pointing to our need for the shed blood of Jesus Christ to cover our sins, that we might worship God in spirit and truth. That's what's supposed to be pointed to. Our need for salvation is the focus of the temple, as a place for people to come and draw near and see typological visions of what it means that the Messiah would come and what it means that God has promised to do. And in that, to be worshiped by it. That he would smell the pleasing aroma of their sacrifice. That he would understand and pardon their sin, not because of what they've done, but because what they're doing points ahead to what Jesus will do and has done for us now. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they go, "Huh?" I mean, it's not even done with the construction. It's been 46 years. It's under construction. They're at a pause point. They're gathering more money to be able to redo this and keep it going. You want us to throw away 46 years of labor so that you can prove who you really are? Like, we're not in. Count me out. No way. I don't want that. It took us 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? Where were you when we started? Right? If you had that kind of power, build us a building in 3 days. Do it. But we're not going to destroy this one. If you can make improvements, go for it. We'll come to yours. That's not how it works. Destroy this temple. It's a command. In 3 days, I will raise it up. Verse 21. What's going on? He was speaking about the temple of his body. Is his body going to be destroyed? Is it going to need rebuilding? Yeah. He's going to die. And in 3 days, he's going to rise again. What's that have to do with cleansing and temple? Right? If we're following John's thematic progression, what does that have to do with cleansing? And what does that have to do with the temple? What's the point of this moment? The point is very, very, very simple. The temple was never designed to be final. In the same way the Garden of Eden was never designed to be final. In the same way the tabernacle was never designed to be final. In the same way the temple, the first temple, the second temple, they were never designed to be final. They were designed to point ahead. They were designed to be signs, which is hilarious because the Jews are asking Jesus for a sign he has already given and given in abundance, that they would know him and recognize him when he came to them. And he's here. He's right there in their midst, God dwelling with them. And yet they don't believe. They don't understand. They can't even fathom all of the signs, all of the scripture, all of the prophecies, all of the promises. They point, they point, they point. They advertise, they advertise. They show us Jesus. And when he's there in their midst, they want another sign. Friends, you don't need another sign. You need to bow down and worship. That's what you were created to do. And so is it about the temple? Only in so much as that temple points to the true temple, which is the body of Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's the altar upon which his sacrifice would be made. And he's the priest who will oversee the effectiveness, the effectual elements of that sacrifice. And he will do that forever. Jesus Christ is prophet, priest, and king in his office as Messiah. But he's also altar and priest and sacrifice when it comes to the doctrine of the atonement. It's the function of the altar to set apart the thing that's sacrificed upon it. Well, Jesus' righteousness is the altar that sanctifies his death, that pays the penalty for our sin, that sets us apart so that we can be pleasing in God's eyes, so that we can have a relationship with God, so that we can be freed to obey him and serve him. And the problem was that the temple structure as it was not allowing God's people from all over the world to come and draw near that he would be worshiped, which pointed to the purpose of Christ's coming. And then we, centuries later, adopt their practices instead of his purposes. We adopt their philosophy of convenience and comfort and forsake the proclamation of the gospel all over the world, including your classrooms, including your dorms, including your offices, including your homes and your neighborhoods. The gospel is not just for you. The gospel is not just for people who look like you. The gospel is not just for people who vote like you. The gospel is not just for people who act, think, love, hate like you. The gospel is for the nations. And the temple that we invite them to is Jesus' body. It's Jesus' body, the resurrected one, the holy one, the one that's set apart. That's the invitation for us. It's not to come to a building. It's not to go to a city. It's to run into the arms of Jesus Christ and die that you might live. Not based on your comfort, not based on your convenience. Now, this is an amazing proposition that Jesus makes, because is not he who can raise the temple in 3 days licensed to regulate the activities within that temple? You get it? The temple needs renovation. The temple needs cleansing. It needs to be set apart. And if our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, even in the midst of our defiling sin, how much more do we need God to come and move in us? How much more do we need God to come and renovate us? But it's not according to our design. It's not according to our whims. It's not according to what we want God to do. He determines what worship looks like. And we don't regulate our worship. He does. And that's the invitation, friends, to come this morning and die, to come and lay down your burdens, to come and find rest in the work that has already been accomplished in saving you. And then to take up the gospel and lift your cross high and march it out to the nations, not just to those who look like you, not just to those who dress like you, but to take the gospel to those who are far away. Physically, sure. Geographically, of course. Emotionally, yes. In my neighborhood, yes. My coworkers, yes. The students around me, yes, yes, yes. The gospel is for the nations, and the Gentile and the outsider is always welcome to draw near and be changed, just as we were. Amen? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that in your anger, you were far from sin. Father, we thank you this morning that we can come and meet together and that you will meet with us. You'll meet with us wherever your word is preached. You will meet with us where you gather your people together to worship and celebrate the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and exaltation of Jesus Christ. Come, Lord, and regulate our hearts. Come, Lord, and show us the power and purpose for your kingdom's justice. Come and show us who the outsiders you're drawing near are in our lives. And may we pray for them. May we be committed to speak truth to them. May we be committed to loving and serving at cost to us. Father, forgive us for pursuing comfort and convenience above almost everything else. Instead, Father, I pray that you would come and that you would lead us to be a people who sacrifice, that you would lead us to be a people who serve, not to be served, but to serve. Father, I pray that you would more and more and more make us people who live and love and look like Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray, and all God's people agree. Amen.